About 3 weeks ago, I spoke to you from the book of Acts, chapter 8. We dealt with two men by the name of Philip and the eunuch and their connection relationship. And at the end of chapter 7, we find where another man that was well known of those six, as Philip was, that was first set aside, his name was Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death, but given a great testimony concerning the nation of Israel, their origin, their how they came into existence, their creation, how the Lord had blessed them, and finally the day when Christ would come into this world. He would be stoned to death, and at the end of chapter 7, we find where it says that those witnesses, those are the ones who were stoning Stephen, laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, this is the first time that Saul comes to our attention. We're talking about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, of course, is the same as the Apostle Paul. When he first comes to our attention, he's not known as Paul. He is known as Saul, again, Saul of Tarsus. This man would be a great persecutor of the Lord's church. Two verses later, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that he was consenting to the death of Saul. There's a lot of very damaging remarks made about this man prior to his Damascus Road experience. But nevertheless, he was consenting to the death of Stephen. He gave his approval, what it means. And he stood there and witnessed all of this. Then we're told that he made havoc of the church. That word havoc means to cause great destruction with the purpose of destroying. His purpose was to destroy the Christian movement in that particular time. Now, when we come over here to Acts chapter 9, we find that Saul is on his way to Damascus after getting letters of authority from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus with full intent of arresting, apprehending both men and women and bringing them back bound unto Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he was going to be haling them, H-A-L-I-N-G, which means to drag with great force. When you read the different words associated with Saul's persecution of the church, you can see that he literally was a fire-breathing dragon, so to speak, in terms of his intent to bring great suffering, to bring great destruction upon a people who, in that day, their movement was called in this way or in that way. That's an expression used about five or six times in the book of Acts. So this is the first time this man comes on the scene. And I want to take a look this morning at his experience in Acts chapter 9 that Luke, who's the human writer of the book of Acts, records for us. But we also find in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 where the Apostle Paul will relate this experience. So this experience he has on Damascus Road recorded three times for us. Luke records it to begin with, and then Paul himself relates it on two other occasions here. So you really would need to put all three accounts to get a full picture of what took place in his life on the road to Damascus. Now, once again, the Apostle Paul himself, as Saul of Tarsus, was a great persecutor. Now, he's the second well-known Saul in Israel's history. The first well-known Saul is Saul of Kish that we go back to the Old Testament read about. Remember, Saul of Kish was the first king of Israel. He was the choice of the people. He became king because the people were not satisfied, really, with God and the way God had guided them and directed them and blessed them. And they wanted to have a king like other nations had that might go in and out before them. In other words, they began to look more out than they did to look up. And that's always, a bad thing for any of us to do. We should be looking up every day, but sometimes we start looking out when we look up. And that's what Israel did, and that was their downfall in this regard. The Lord sent Samuel the prophet to tell Israel what they were getting into if they proceeded on, and he allowed them to have a king. And after he laid it all out, they still refused to listen or to hearken to the words of Samuel and said, "We desire a king." So the Lord allowed them to have one. So this was Saul of Kish. There are some parallels between Saul of Kish and Saul of Tarsus. Of course, both were of the nation of Israel. Both played important parts in Israel's history. They both were the tribe of Benjamin. But Saul of Kish, in the beginning, was little in his own sight. Saul of Tarsus was not little in his own sight. Saul of Tarsus was very big in his own sight. The word Saul means dedicated one. The word Paul that he will have later on means little one. He went from being very big to very little, where Saul of Kish went from being very little to very big. And when he got to be very big, that was the beginning of his spiral downward and of his own destruction. But nevertheless, we find he's the first king of the nation of Israel. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, will become the preeminent, you might say, a prominent apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament day. So you got Saul of Kish over here, and you got Saul of Tarsus over here. Now, Saul of Tarsus, again, in the early days of his life, was a persecutor of the Lord's church with the intent of destroying the faith that these people had. We find his experiences regarded recorded in several different places. I come over here to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to start where the Apostle Paul gives a definition, a biblical definition of the gospel. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel wherein you have received, wherein you shall stand, if you continue those things which you have believed, knowing that first of all, how I preached among you how Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now we notice here that Paul never preached anything apart from the Scripture. Paul was a Scripture preacher, which is what all preachers are supposed to be. They're supposed to be Scripture preachers, that is, preaching from the Scriptures. They have no right to go beyond that, above that, below that, apart from it. They are to be Scripture preachers, studying the Word of God to preach the Scriptures to the Lord's people. He said, "I declare unto you the gospel." And he says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, in harmony with the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again, according, that is, in harmony with the Scriptures. He was then seen, first of all, after his resurrection, by Cephas, that is, by Peter. And he says, then by the 12. And then above 500 brethren at one time, whom the greater part remained present, but some have fallen asleep. The expression fall asleep has reference to their death. He says he was seen at one time among 500 brethren, and among those 500, some have already passed this scene of life, have departed, but others remain. He says, then he was seen of James, then the other apostles. And then last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And what Paul means by that is he was not one of the original 12. The Apostle Paul came along a little bit later. Remember, Judas Iscariot is no longer among the 12. The apostles do set aside a man in Acts chapter 1, the name of Matthias. A lot of different opinions about that, whether he was truly an apostle or not, but that's not our intent this morning to speak about that. But we do know the Apostle Paul comes along, and he truly was called of God to become an apostle, and he would be the great apostle to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me, it was one born out of due time." He says, "And I'm the least of all the apostles. It's not meet to be called an apostle." Notice the humility of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Of all the apostles," he says, "I'm the least of all the apostles, not meet to even be called an apostle." He said, "Because I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul here confesses of his earlier days. He said, "Because I persecuted the church of Christ, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of all the apostles." You notice the word "I" here is five times, but in this case here, the word "I" is used very appropriately. Generally speaking, when people start using the word "I" a lot, it's very inappropriate because they're bringing the light to themselves. But here the Apostle Paul is not boasting about anything at all. He is basically confessing his unworthiness. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And I hope that's what we'll be able to see in his experience in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace which was bestowed upon me was not bestowed in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So here is Paul's testimony and confession, you might say, but the part I really wanted out of that was the fact when he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I can't say any more than that, any less than that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, you are what you are here today. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing you can add to it. You're God's child based upon grace. You've been born again of the Spirit of God based upon grace. You have been delivered from the law of sin and death based upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, it says, "For we know the grace of God, that though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might become rich." There's your definition, the biblical definition of grace. Here's somebody that was rich that became poor. That's Jesus Christ. That we which were poor might become rich one day. Now, we're not talking about dollars and cents and gold and silver. We're talking about a home in heaven. We're talking about that eternal inheritance that God has in store for each and every one of those that he foreknew even before time ever began. So here's a man who, as Saul of Tarsus, was a great persecutor of the Lord's church. This man was very intelligent. This man was a giant among the Jews of that day. He was the rising star. In Acts chapter 22, we learn more about him. He is now a prisoner in Jerusalem, and he's speaking to the people that's really an angry crowd, but he gives them his history. He said, I was born, he says, in Tarsus in Cilicia, and that was a Roman province in Southeast Asia Minor. He says, born in the city of Tarsus, which is no mean city. That word mean is spelled M-E-A-N, but it means obscure. It means a city that's not unimportant, a very important city. It was a very important city. But he says, I was raised up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Jewish doctor that you read about in Acts chapter 5 that had a lot of wisdom. Gamaliel was a doctor of the law. He was one of the most important people of the Sanhedrin Council that day. The Apostle Paul is born, Saul of Tarsus, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, again, a Roman province in Southeast Asia. Now, that city, people grew up in that city, were influenced a lot by the Roman and Greek culture of that day. He had a head start on many, you might say, in that regard. Now, you find, he says, but I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, he says, and learned the law of God perfectly. Now, when you go back to Acts chapter 5, you read this about Gamaliel. You'll find where the apostles, Peter and different ones, had been put in prison. They were released from prison, and then they were commanded. They were beaten, and they were commanded. They were not to preach anymore in Jerusalem. He said, before you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. But the apostle Peter spoke up and said, whether to obey God or you, he says to us, to obey God is more important. Well, this cut them to the heart, and they began to take counsel to slay them. But Gamaliel spoke up. And Gamaliel gave two instances in their past where men tried to arrange a group of people to rebel against the authorities that day, and both of them come to naught. He says, now, you be careful what you do concerning these men. He said, if this work be of men, it'll come to naught, it'll come to nothing. But if it be of God, he said, you be careful, because if it's of God, you'll be fighting against God himself, and you cannot overthrow it. That's pretty good advice. And I've witnessed enough in my lifetime to see that is true. I've seen men do things that turned out to be the works of men. What happened to it? It just fizzled, went right on out, just burned right on out. But if there's a true work of God and somebody's involved in that work, you can't overthrow it. If you try, you'll be in opposition to God, and you'll be fighting against God. So they took the advice of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very wise man, very well-known man that day. Again, one of the most important men in the Sanhedrin Council. Well, Paul says, I grew up, he says, the doctor of the law, and I grew up at his feet. I learned the manner of law of God perfectly at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, a Jewish boy was, there are three main things, or four main things that happened to a Jewish boy when he came to this world. First of all, on the eighth day, he'd be circumcised to keep the law. Then, as he grew up, he'd be taught the history of the nation of Israel. His parents had the obligation of teaching him the history of their nation, their people. Number three, he was to memorize scripture. And number four, he was to be taught a trade. The Apostle Paul, I don't know who his father was, but I know according to his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he was circumcised the eighth day. I know he was taught a trade because in the book of Acts chapter 18, we find where he was a tent maker. I'm sure the Apostle Paul, according to what Moses directed them in the book of Deuteronomy, had memorized much scripture, and he was well familiar with the history of his people. Now, the Lord's people today, our people, we need to be familiar with church history. We need to know something about true church history. And it wouldn't hurt you any to memorize scripture. You know, be familiar with the Word of God. There are certain verses you need to put right in here that'll do you good each and every day that you live. And of course, there's nothing wrong with children being taught to work and to be taught a trade directed in some manner here. I'm just not going to stray off into that this morning. All right, unless it comes back to me. But anyway, the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, as he grew up, memorized scripture, understood the history of the nation of Israel, was taught a trade, he was circumcised the eighth day, and he was of the stock of Israel. Now, as Saul of Tarsus, I want to reiterate once again, he's probably the greatest persecutor that the church has ever experienced. He was a man who just was very brutal. He consented to the death of Stephen. There's no record where Saul himself ever slew anybody personally, but he gave his approval to the slaughter of many, and he gave his approval to the death and the stoning of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 9, as it opens up, we find him leaving Jerusalem with letters of authority that he's got from the high priest to go to a city called Damascus. But just before he gets to Damascus, remember his intent in going to Damascus is to apprehend, to arrest, to get men and women, any found of that way, that is in the Christian way, he was going to bind them and bring them back, haling them, dragging them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison. In fact, we find in another place where it says he went in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where he breathed out threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word slaughtering there literally has reference to murders and killings. So he was involved in the worst kind of way concerning persecuting the Lord's church. He's on the way to Damascus. There are several traveling with him. We're not told how many. Just before he gets to Damascus, something miraculous happens. At noonday, at midday, at noontime, a light. In Acts 9, he says a light. Acts 22, he says a great light. Acts chapter 26, he says a light brighter than the noonday sun shined round about them. And he heard a voice speaking unto him. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I want to know several things about this. There were several traveling with Saul of Tarsus this time. This light, this great light, this light that shined brighter than the noonday sun shined around all of them. That light blinded Saul of Tarsus. It did not blind the rest of them. They saw the light, but it did not blind them. It didn't blind the one that God is dealing with, Saul of Tarsus. Also, we find where it says they heard not the voice that spake unto him. Now, when you read Acts 9 and Acts 22, it might appear there's a contradiction here, but it's not. They heard a voice. They heard the voice of Saul as he replied to the Lord. And they may have even heard the voice that spake to Saul from the standpoint of a noise, but they did not hear it distinctly. The Lord spoke personally and individually to Saul of Tarsus. That's the way he does to all of his children. When he spake to you, he spake to you individually and personally. When he spoke to me in years past, he spoke to me individually, as an individual, and he spoke unto me personally. That's how God deals with his children on a one-by-one basis in what we call the work of regeneration. Now, notice up to this point, Saul illustrates 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. If you read Acts chapter 7 and read the message that Stephen proclaimed, you'll notice that Stephen was right on the money in everything that he said. He was very accurate. He gave an accurate and true report of Israel's history. Saul was there as a young man, heard everything that he said, and yet he was not moved whatsoever by the message. And by the way, he's referred to as a young man. They cast their clothes at a young man's feet, Saul of Tarsus. Over in the book of Philemon, that Paul is the human writer of, in verse 9, about 30 years down the road, Paul refers to himself as Paul the aged. Now, I don't know how old he was in Acts 7. I don't know how old he was when he wrote Philemon. I know it's 30 years apart between these two experiences here. But over here in Acts chapter 7, he's a young man. In Philemon, he's Paul the aged. Now, 30 years, you know, if Paul was, say, 20, over here in Acts 7, that'd make him about 50. Now, when I was 50, just a short time ago, when I was 50, I didn't seem like I was aged. I don't consider myself aged today. So, but it's interesting language as far as I'm concerned. But you know, somebody 50 in that day, that people didn't live as long in that day as they live in this day here. And their life was much harder, much tougher in that day. But anyway, he's called Paul the aged over here. Now, you know how old somebody is, whether they're old or whether they're aged, depends on what age you are at the time. If you're 50, anybody above 60 is aged. When you get to be 60, they're not aged until they get to be 70, 75. If you get to be 80, no one's aged unless they're 90, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. That's just the way it works. So I don't know how old Paul was as Paul the aged, but he's 30 years down the road, and he's had not an easy time of life. When you read his experiences, when he writes over here to the Corinthian church, he speaks about how he was scourged, beaten, you know, with many stripes. He'd beaten five times, 40 stripes save one. That's 195 stripes on his body. Those 195 whiplashes, that whip and the end of it had bones on it or metal, and that's, you know, it would tear through the flesh all the way right to the backbone. He received 195 stripes in his service to the Lord. He was shipwrecked three times. He was beaten with rods. He was suffered in perils of the waters and perils of the country and perils of the city, among robbers, among his own brethren, et cetera, et cetera. And the very last thing he mentions in that list of all the sufferings he went through was the care of all the churches. It's always been interesting to me how that fits right in there with all the sufferings and afflictions the Apostle Paul went through, was the care of all the churches. I have the care of one church. One. But historically speaking, some of our preachers have pastored several churches at one time. Several churches at once. In fact, Elder C.M. Mills, who passed away in 1979, highly esteemed minister among the Lord's people in the state of North Carolina, and his efforts were very blessed of the Lord for a great many years. Back in the 1940s, he was listed as pastor of seven churches at one time. You say, how in the world, Brother Lawrence, can man do that? He can't. In name only. In name only. I can assure you, in name only. But back in that day, people went to church all the time. People loved to go to church. A lot of the churches in that day were meeting once or twice a month, and so he went around kind of like the circuit rider. He'd preach somewhere on Sunday morning, he'd preach twice somewhere on Sunday afternoon. He was listed as pastor of seven churches at one time. He was highly thought of, highly esteemed, and a very profitable man of God. That would not work today, I can assure you. Paul had to care of more churches than that. He said the care of all the churches, listen right there, all the things he went through. But I'm kind of ahead of myself. So we'll back up and get back to Acts chapter 9. He's on the road to the city of Damascus with full intent to arrest God's children, people just like you sitting out in the pew here this morning, people just like you who are meeting to worship God in spirit and in truth, who believe that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, who believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Savior of sinners and the Savior of his people. That's what they believed, and he was going to persecute them for believing that. But something happens. God deals with it. And a great light, a light brighter than the noonday sun, shines around all of them, Paul and those that are with him. The light blinds him, but it doesn't blind the rest of them. He hears a voice that was spoken directly, individually, and personally right unto him. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to the grave of Lazarus. If Jesus said, "Arise, come forth," every grave in that cemetery would have opened up and they'd tell how many bodies would come out. All of them would have come out, just don't know how many it was. But he didn't speak in a general term there. He spoke in a personal, individual term. He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came forth. He's the only one that came forth. In this scenario and scene we have here, there's a group of men. And the Lord's going to speak to one in that group. He's not going to speak to all of them. He's going to speak to one. He's going to call his name. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord called people by their name twice, several different times during his earthly life and ministry. Now, right now, the Lord's not on this earth. The Lord is in heaven. But remember when he said, "Martha, Martha"? To me, it's like the first time it gets your attention. The second time, it shows how earnest he is, what great compassion he has and feeling he has for that individual concerning the situation. "Martha, Martha, Now, when my dad called me twice, I was in hot water. I didn't want him to call my name twice. One time got my attention. He had to call me twice. Things were really serious. The Lord said, "Martha, Martha, thou art coming about with much serving." I come to Luke chapter 22, and the Lord speaks to Peter, calls him Simon. He says, "Simon, Simon, 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 Satan hath desired to sift thee and have thee to sift thee as wheat. But when thou art converted," he said, "but I have prayed for thee, when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren." In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord is on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. Here's what he says. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And here's one of the times that Christ's tears came from the eyes of Christ. When he saw this city that had been set apart and designated by his Father hundreds of years prior to that, where the temple had been placed, where the place of worship had been put in there, and to see how they had rejected him as the promised Messiah, we find him now saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee under, as a hen gathered chickens under her wings, how oft would I gather thee in my care?" The Lord speaks twice here to Saul. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul replies like this, said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Now, how in the world was he persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ is in glory. He's not on this earth. Paul never laid a hand on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was persecuting Christ because he was persecuting Christ's people. And the relationship of Christ and his people is referred to in the Bible, or illustrated as a husband and a wife. You look over here in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ also loved the church, but they're commanded to nourish and cherish their bodies, even as Christ the church said, "For we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh." Even so, shall a man leave his mother and father, shall cleave to his wife, and these twain shall become one. That's a very intimate relationship when a man and a woman come together in marriage. And Paul tells the husband here, he says, this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. He says, he shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife. That word cleave is a real strong word. It's like super glue. Except this should be stronger than super glue. I don't know about you, but in my household, super glue works on anything and everything except what I want it to work on. When I really need it to work, it doesn't work. It's not so super. But this relationship here is a super relationship. But the relationship between Christ and his church is that of a husband and a wife. And these two shall become one. Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the Lord's bride, persecuting the Lord's church. And persecuting the Lord's bride and the Lord's church, he was persecuting Jesus himself. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The word pricks there has reference to like a goad. You know, a goad's an Old Testament hot shot. The ranchers use a hot shot to try to get the cattle to move along when they're not very cooperative. And so we look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and says the words of the preacher, because the preacher was wise, he sought out words, accepted words, words of written, which are upright, which are true, that have reference to the Word of God. And he goes on to speak how those words are like goads. When the gospel is preached, it ought to do three things to child of God. It ought to enlighten his mind. It ought to teach him something. When you leave here today, I hope you know more than you did before you got here. I hope you learned something new today. It also ought to do something to your heart. It ought to warm your heart. It ought to strengthen your soul. The gospel is food to the soul like natural food is to the natural body. It ought to motivate you. In other words, it should give us kind of a swift kick in a certain part of the body. It ought to motivate us like goads. You know, I've been around ranchers when they work in their cattle and those cattle not very cooperative, they get the hot shots out and it makes them more cooperative. Now, my dad used a hot shot that he wore around his waist. Made me more cooperative. Got my attention. Got me moving in the right direction. How about you? I don't think fathers wear those in this day and age. I really don't. We're moving in a day and age where children rule the parents rather than parents ruling the children. Where the children just give the instructions to the parents rather than vice versa. But anyway, don't want to get off into that either. So we'll go back to Acts chapter 9 And we find here where Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road, something happens unto him that he's going to call the grace of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Somebody says, God must have been working with Saul. Give me one verse of scripture that shows where God was ever working with Saul apart from Acts chapter 9. Not going to find one. God doesn't work for his people progressively in terms of regeneration. When God born somebody of the Spirit of God, it's done instantaneously. It's called a quickening. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Was it a process when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave? When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, how long did it take him to come out of there? Did he delay it a while? Did he think about it a while? Did he ponder it a while? Did he consider it a while? Or did he just come right on out of there? Well, you know he came right on there. He couldn't do any of those things because he was dead. But he'd done something that only Jesus Christ enabled a dead man to do, and that is to hear his voice. John 5:25, the Lord said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I submit to you this morning, Saul of Tarsus was dead in trespasses and sins on the road to Damascus. When he got to Damascus, he was a born-again child of God. You say, well, Brother Lawrence, that couldn't be. There was no gospel preacher involved. Exactly. There was nobody witnessing to him along the way. Exactly. God doesn't use the gospel or the gospel preacher in the work of regeneration. He does use the gospel preacher in the work of conversion. A lot of difference between the two. A lot of people try to make those two synonymous, mean the same. A lot of difference. Over in Titus 3:5, Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word regeneration means rebirth, renewal. The word conversion means to turn around, to change one's ways. When the Lord spoke unto Simon, I quoted a while ago in Luke chapter 22, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He's telling Peter, Satan's going to attack you. He's telling Peter, Satan desired to sift thee. Now, a sifter is something that you shake and it separates. That's the purpose of a sifter, is to separate things. And Satan would love to separate you from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He would love to separate husbands from wives, and wives from husbands, parents from children, and children from parents. He's the great sifter. He's the great separator. And he had Simon Peter right in his sights. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. Peter had been walking with the Lord for about 3 years. No one could possibly question the fact that the apostle Peter was a born-again child of God in Luke chapter 22, but he was going to need to be converted because he will deny the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, just like the Lord said that he would. But the Lord, showing his compassion and mercy, comes to the apostle Peter after his resurrection when Peter and others have gone fishing. When they come to the seashore, he's going to ask the apostle Peter a question 3 times. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He will use the apostle Peter to write 1 Peter and 2 Peter. When you study the life of the apostle Peter prior to the cross and study his life after the cross, you'll see the apostle Peter became converted. And when he became converted, he strengthened the brethren. James 5:19-20 says, brother, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sin. Now notice those 2 verses again. Brethren, he's not talking about people in general out here. Where he says, brethren, he's talking about children of God. Brethren, if any of you do err from what? Err from the truth. You can't err from the truth unless you have once walked in the truth. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, let him know that he which converteth. That means this is something you might possibly be involved in. You see a brother or a sister in the house of God, and you see them begin to go astray in some area in their life. You can do one of 2 things. You can just ignore it. Don't say anything to them. Or you can try to approach them and talk to them, which is not always easy to do, I'll have to admit. I've had my share of those experiences. Never an easy thing to do, but nevertheless, I think it's our responsibility. Brother, if any of you do err from the truth, let him know he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall do what? Shall save a soul from death. The word death always means separation. Shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. You might have a husband and a wife, and maybe the husband begins drinking. And I tell you what, alcohol is a dangerous thing. I tried to teach my children, when they saw a beer can, to see, you know, the word poison wrote on the outside of it. When you look at it, you see poison wrote on the outside of it. You see those skull bones? Hey, it's nothing but disaster. That's maybe popular, but it's disaster. And you know what's going to happen. If that person gets worse and worse and worse, first thing you know, his family's going to come apart. There's a very strong possibility of divorce taking place. Children becoming estranged. Loss of job. Loss of home in the church, if he was a church member. If you're blessed to go to him and show him the error of his way, and he ceases doing that, you just saved a soul from death, from separation, from family, from work, from church. You've been blessed in God to that person a great favor. That shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sin that is certainly going to take place if there's no conversion there. A lot of difference between regeneration and conversion. Saul of Tarsus here is on the Damascus Road. He heard the great testimony of Stephen, was not moved whatsoever. He's making havoc with the church. He's persecuting the church. He's damaging the church, trying to destroy the church. But before he gets to Damascus, God intercedes. God intervenes. And a great light shines around all of them that blinds Paul, or Saul here, blinds him, doesn't blind the rest of them. He hears a voice spoken personally unto him, Saul, Saul, those that are around him, see the light, but they hear not the voice. Those men who are not blinded are going to take him by the hand and lead him on to the city of Damascus, about a 3-day journey. When he gets there, there's somebody waiting for him because the Lord is working on both ends of the line. One of the things I love about the book of Acts, you read these different accounts we're talking about here, and it's good to see how God works on both ends of the line simultaneously at the same time, working in the heart of an individual over here, working with the preacher over here. Ananias is a disciple in Damascus. The Bible tells us that, and by the way, there's three different people in the book of Acts by the name of Ananias, so don't get them mixed up. You got Ananias and Sapphira, the husband and wife. You got Ananias, a high priest, that's found later on in the book of Acts, but here's Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, of a devout man and a man of good report among the Jews. Now, if the Lord has said, Brother Lawrence, I want you to pick somebody to labor with Saul of Tarsus. And I'm going to warn him again in the spirit, but I want you to labor with him. I want you to pick somebody to labor with him. So, okay, I will get Peter. Peter's tough. Somebody's got to be tough to deal with this man. I'll get Peter. Now I'm like, well, maybe toughness is not what we need. Maybe I'll get John, the apostle of love. He'll just love him to death. The Lord did not choose Peter. The Lord did not choose John. The Lord did not choose Luke. The Lord chose somebody you've never heard of before and never hear of again. His name is Ananias. Comes the Old Testament word Hananiah, which means God hath been gracious. The Lord is dealing with Ananias over here. He says, Ananias, he says, I want you to go to a street called Straight, spelled with a capital S. Street called Straight, inquire to the house of one over here, and you'll find a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Ananias says to the Lord, Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this man. I've heard a lot of things about this man, how he's persecuted the Lord's church. His reputation spread far and wide. But the Lord says unto him, he says, behold, he prayeth. P-R-A-Y. This man that P-R-A-Y-E-T-H had been a man that had been praying P-R-E-Y-E-T-H prior to that. He goes from a praying man to a praying man, spelled differently. He was the predator, preying on God's people, but now he's praying for God's people. Behold, he prayeth. You know what that told Ananias? That told Ananias, the Lord must have done something to this man, because a person that's not a child of grace is not a praying man. You find me a praying man, you'll find me a man I'm not afraid of. You find me a praying man, and I will identify that man as a born-again child of grace. He said, behold, he prayeth. Then he tells us something else about him. He said, behold, he's a chosen vessel unto me. Now, somebody made a choice here. Did Saul of Tarsus choose God? Did God choose Saul of Tarsus? He said, he's a chosen vessel unto me. He's a vessel I made choice of. This man right here is the last man in the world that you would ever thought possible could become the man he became. This man I'm talking about right here will write 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He'll be the human writer. He'll not be the author, he'll be the human writer. God's the author of all 66. He'll write every church letter, 9 church letters to 7 churches. He'll write 3 church ministerial letters, rather. 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus. He'll write Philemon. He'll write the book of Hebrews. 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will be the human writer of. His name is changed to Paul, by the way, in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. He's Saul till you get to Acts chapter 13. It's kind of interesting here that there's a man who's a deputy of that country that will be converted in this chapter, whose name is Sergius Paulus. Most likely, Paul was his Roman name. I told you he was a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia. Again, a city that was very important in that day. But he grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. He was a Jew with Roman citizenship that bailed him out on several occasions. There was a time when he was about to be scourged, and Paul spoke up to the man that was about to scourge him. And he says, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman? The man stopped in his tracks, went and told somebody of higher authority. When they found out they had almost scourged a Roman citizen, it scared them half to death. And the man was about to do it. He said, I had to pay for my freedom, but Paul says I was freeborn. God used a man born in Tarsus, Sicily, a citizen, a Roman citizen, but yet he was a Jew. And God's going to take this persecutor of the Lord, of his own church. He's going to deal with him and turn his life totally around. He'll go from Saul of Tarsus to the great Apostle Paul. Remember, Saul means dedicated one. And there's never been anybody any more dedicated than Saul was in persecuting the Lord's church. Nobody any more dedicated and sincere in what he was doing than Saul was. When people tell you, as long as you're sincere, everything's okay, don't tell that to all the families persecuted by Saul, because he was very sincere. I know a lot of people very sincerely wrong. They're sincere, they're just sincerely wrong. The Lord's going to take this man and turn him around and change him. When he got to Damascus, instead of persecuting the Lord's church, he began preaching Christ in their synagogues, proving that this was the very Christ. Now, you're talking about the disciples being surprised at this. They're greatly surprised. But we find that Paul is preaching now the Christ, the work of Christ. At one time, he did not believe. Here's a man he did not believe was the promised Messiah. And now he believes he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he is proven by God's word that he is the Messiah. Now, the Jews in that city plotted to kill him. But he found out about it, and the disciples, the very disciples who went there to apprehend and to arrest and take to Jerusalem, are going to put him into a basket and led him over the wall of Damascus to escape. I remember the day, the first time I went away from home to preach. Preacher there in West North Carolina, need somebody to fill in for him. He called me up, asked me could I come, and I told him I would agree to do that. I remember it just like it was yesterday. Scared to death, home all the way there. 3 hours of being scared to death driving down the highway. I don't know why Karen wasn't with me, but I don't think you were. But anyway, it was just scared you to death. But anyway, I won't ever forget that. But when I left there, I didn't have to flee for my life. In fact, I got an invite to come back. They were kind. They were gracious. They were loving. They shook my hand. They embraced my neck. They had words of great encouragement for me. That was my first preaching trip. The first preaching trip of Saul of Tarsus, they had led him down the basket to flee for his life. Now, a lot of men might have quit right there, but not him. When he got back to Jerusalem, the disciples heard about all this, but they were greatly afraid. They couldn't believe their ears. They could not believe this man, who is the great persecutor, was now somebody on their side. But a man by the name of Barnabas came to the rescue. And Barnabas came to them and assured them that he had seen the Lord in the way. This is a great classic example, very clearly put out as far as I'm concerned, of the work of God's grace. How about your own experience this morning? Go back, I don't know, you may be one of these blessed people that feel like you've loved the Lord ever since you've been able to remember anything. And some of the Lord's people out there are just like that because they've been born in the Spirit ever since, like John the Baptist was in his mother's womb. I know men who were atheists for many years. I'm thinking of a man right now who became a very profitable gospel minister among our people that earlier time in his life, he went and shook his hand right toward the sky and cursed God. I know another man that didn't believe in God. His wife finally got him to come to church to hear me preach one time. On the way home, he said, I'm never going back there ever again. I baptized him. Later on, was in his ordination as a gospel preacher. In one sense, our case is no different than Paul's. My case no different than his. Now, I didn't go around persecuting the church, mind you, and I don't think you did either. But as far as any love and interest for the Lord in my life, I had none. What about you? Now, I hope you look back and say, well, I believe I've loved the Lord ever since I've known anything about life. And that's wonderful, and that's a blessing. But that's not everybody's experience. But you see, the Lord gives us some wonderful examples of the work of grace, the work of regeneration in the Bible, illustrates how he operates. We got John the Baptist, born in the Spirit of God before we ever seen the light of day. We got Saul of Tarsus, as a fire-breathing dragon persecuting the Lord's church with full intent to destroy it if he possibly could. And the Lord deals with him and he turns around and preaches the gospel and feeds the sheep of Christ. You got a thief hanging upon a cross who in the very beginning began to rail in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ along with that other thief. And then something happens. What's the Lord showing us here? The Lord is showing us that there's never a case that gets too far along that he can't do something about. The Lord is showing us that he can deal with the meanest, vilest individual you know of in life. If he's one of his children, one of the objects of his love, he will born him in the Spirit of God before he ever sees death. And you can see a miracle take place right before your very eyes. When the news went out, Saul of Tarsus is on our side. How many takers do you think they had? I'm sure they must have thought, you are out of your mind. You are crazy. You must be talking about somebody else. This must be somebody with the same name. It is not this man. I've witnessed what he's done. I've heard what he's done. I've seen what he's done. It cannot be this man, but it was the man. by the grace of God, I am what I am. If God's grace had not apprehended me, I don't know where I'd be today. Probably in a cemetery somewhere. I can assure you, I'm here today by the grace of God. Not only for my love for the Lord and for the Lord's church and for the Word of God, but simply preaching the gospel. You couldn't tell me as a teenager that one day I'd be preaching the gospel. No way. Furthest thing from my mind, growing up, that one day I'd be standing before God's people making a feeble effort to speak from His Word and preach the gospel of Christ. Here I am. And there you are. And here we are together. We're all a testimony of God's amazing, miraculous grace.